Never mind. Do take your seats, friends. We'll maybe get the whole thing the next time. Let us turn to God's Word for our consideration this evening, taken from John chapter 20. We'll let Chris continue to scratch his head wondering what happened as we do that. Here it is. John chapter 20, and we're going to read from verses 19 to 31. Let's read together and be blessed by God's living Word. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we thank God for his word. Let's just pray together before we come to ponder these scriptures together. Well, we ask and pray, Lord, as your ancient but, Lord, ever new and living word lies open now before us, that, Lord, you would help us to see fresh glimpses of truth and give to us, Lord, a fresh vision of Jesus, we pray this night, that we might behold him again, Lord, with the eye of faith, Lord, with a heart full of confidence in you, that, Lord, we might have that encounter, Lord, that Thomas of old had with you, and leave this place, Lord, transformed forever because of it. Hear us as we ask for these things in faith, and in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, we come, friends, to the second last in our current series, 4 and 5. We've got one more we'll finish off next week. But for now, we're looking at the subject of Thomas, the disciple, who doubted. And it seems to me that this is a Sunday where we tackle issues that perhaps maybe don't often get an airing for a variety of reasons. And again, as I was reflecting on this morning, when it comes to the whole issue of difficulty in worship and those dark nights of the soul that sometimes people have gone through, the other issue that I think very often is not tackled either is the whole issue of doubt. And I have met some very godly people over the years, sometimes people you would be quite surprised at, who have spent significant periods of their life racked with doubt for a variety of different reasons, and they give testimony to that and how the Lord has taken them through to the other side of that. And here's the classic example. Thomas, the disciple who doubted, he gets actually a bit of a bad press. And I think actually he gets more of a bad press than I think he actually deserves. Yes, he has his issues, as we're going to see, but nevertheless, he is transformed by the Lord. I wanted to look really very simply at in effect, really two things in terms of Thomas, the disciple who doubted. First of all, to look at his struggle with doubt, and secondly, to look at how he is set free. So it's quite simple and straightforward this evening. And the first, I've got four things written down here, in fact, five, I'm telling you lies, five things here that lie at the heart of this man's deep struggle that he has with doubt. And the first actually is caused by something over which he had no control. He could learn to deal with it and to master it, as he does, as we'll see. But he was pessimistic by nature. There are people that are glass half full people, and there are people that are glass half empty. And you can decide which of the category you fit in. Some people, glass is half full, life's great, and others think it's half empty. So there are people that are more upbeat by nature, and there are people that are, let's just say, a little bit more downcast by nature, a bit more pessimistic by nature. That's just how they are. And we see that in the case of Thomas. A couple of examples of this. This is John chapter 11, verse 16. This is the death of Lazarus has just taken place and has been announced. And Jesus says, come, let us go to see Lazarus. Lazarus has died. And the Lord says, let us go to Lazarus. Thomas really isn't exactly, shall we say, a ray of sunshine. Verse 16, he says, let us go also with him that we may too also die. Now, that is pretty depressing, isn't it? I mean, that's not the kind of person that you would necessarily want to have as a friend and a fellow disciple. It's this sort of black cloud of depression hanging over this man. And that just seems to be the way he is by nature. And perhaps a little bit over the top as well, to put it mildly. He hasn't perhaps quite grasped what Jesus was saying. But that's his default setting. Oh, let's just go off and die with him. Not what you would call a man with a bright, cheery disposition. Far from it. Then roll on to chapter 14. This is part of the upper room discourse at this point. This is verse 5. And Jesus says he is going ahead of them. Thomas says, we don't know the way. So he's still a little bit downcast, a little bit miserable, but yet there's something bubbling up to the surface in this. And that is that nonetheless, he loves the Lord and he wants to follow him. And it's because of these two verses that one of the descriptions that Thomas has given, not just doubting Thomas, a slightly more sophisticated description, you will get this in some of the older commentaries, not the newer ones, but some of the older ones refer to Thomas as the devoted despondent. He's got this depressing side, but he's got this devoted side as well. And that's actually very often how people who are pessimistic by nature actually come across. They are capable of acts of great love and devotion, despite the fact they can be a little bit miserable at the same time. And here we see this in the personality and behavior of Thomas. Let's just go and die with Lazarus. Lord, I want to follow you, but I don't know how to get there. So he is pessimistic by nature. So he has that issue in his life to deal with. And of course, as we touched on last week, the disciples scattered and fled for fear of their lives. And we looked at Peter's particular response to that. It's actually interesting. The only other disciple that really gets a clear mention really is Thomas. All the rest just run for their lives and flee. Peter is mentioned, as we observed last week, and Thomas, we're going to look at how he is referred to this week. And it seems that true to form, in line with the personality that he had and we have observed, when Jesus was crucified and all that happened took place, he decided that he was going to withdraw. And he withdrew from the company of other believers. And we're told that quite pointedly and deliberately by John in chapter 20 and verse 24. The disciples had gathered, but it says Thomas was not with them. They were gathering together. Now, one would have to acknowledge it wasn't, let's say, from mutual encouragement. They were huddling together, I would say, for a sort of emotional and spiritual warmth and comfort as they tried to make sense of what had happened. But they thought, well, if we're going to be struggling and miserable, let's do it together. There's no point in being alone. And there they are, as a group of broken, defeated, fearful disciples were also told for good measure that they're behind the doors that were locked for fear of the Jews. So they're not really in a good place before Jesus comes and stands amongst them. And Thomas could have been there, but he wasn't, because he deliberately chose not to. And that's very often what happens. In fact, usually it's in fact what happens when people begin to struggle with doubt. They stop going to church. They stop going to the place of fellowship. Usually people stop going, I think, by and large, though not always, I think basically for three reasons. One, because they have sin in their life, that they know that they're doing wrong things and they don't want it to be confronted and they don't want to have to deal with it. Number two, they've got doubt. And number three, the cares and pressures of life get in and they become more important to them and more attractive. But here is where Thomas finds himself. He withdraws from the company of other believers. Doubt is eating away within him. And because of that, he has chosen to withdraw from the company of other believers. You've all, I have no doubt, heard the analogy of you have the coal fire, you take one coal out and it's piping hot and you put it on the hearth and you leave it long enough and it goes cold and it loses its fire. You've got to put it back in to the fire where the other coals are, for it to regain its heat. And that's why Christian fellowship, friends, is indeed so important. But he withdraws himself from the company of other believers. And he is easy pickings. And Christians are easy pickings for the evil one when they decide to do that. And because of that, he then misses Christ's appearance and blessing. This is, again, John 20 and verses 19 to 22. Because if he had been there, he would have had what he needed. He would have met with the Lord. And we're told how the disciples meet the Lord. And he breathes in them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. They're commissioned for service and they're equipped for service with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Thomas needed to receive all of that. And he misses out on all this good stuff. If I can put it like that. He misses out on all that God has for him because he's not there. He's away doing whatever he was doing. But he misses out. He's not part of the group. He doesn't have the thrill and the wonderful experience of meeting Jesus, standing in his risen power, showing them the marks of his suffering and saying, peace be with you. That's what he needed. The peace of Christ, to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus and to be commissioned for service. He misses all these things because he wasn't there. And when we don't go to those times, whatever form they take, when we can be with other believers, very often we do and can miss out in what God would have for us. He misses Christ's appearance. He misses the blessing. He misses the things that he needed to receive from the Lord. But he still has some other problems with which he has to address. Because we also see in verse 25 that he is deeply skeptical in his attitude and outlook. Because the disciples say to him, we've seen the Lord. And his response is basically, well, I don't really believe you. I don't really believe you. That's not possible. He says, unless I see, and he says what he's looking for, what he expects before he is prepared to believe the claims of his fellow disciples. And he says that. So the other disciples said to me, I've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's a very practical, no-nonsense, straightforward kind of guy. This is not a man who deals as he would see it in fairy tales and fantasies. He's a very grounded individual. He is a man who wants to believe, but is not going to believe easily. He's a very sensible, you know, feet on the ground kind of man. He is naturally skeptical. That's his outlook on life. That's just his attitude. He says, I'll believe it when I see it. And we live in a society, friends, do we not, where that is, again, how people are. And there's not much to nudge you from being skeptical in outlook to becoming cynical in outlook. And actually, Thomas is getting into that territory. And we live in a very cynical, a very skeptical society. And I think for very good reasons. You look at our public figures and the things that they get up to and we think, my goodness, what's going to come out next? And they get up and they say things and we don't believe a word that comes out of their mouth. Cynical, skeptical outlook. We'll believe it when we see it. Well, here is Thomas spiritually wrestling with and struggling with the same issue. I will not believe. Even though his fellow disciples who've been through the same thing as he has and clearly they believe what has happened, he doesn't want to believe. He doesn't want, perhaps, his heart to be broken for a second time. And it's easier to say, I don't want to know. I don't believe. I'm going to protect myself. I can't deal with, actually, any more of this whole situation. And for some, again, that is perhaps how they are and where they find themselves. So he's skeptical in outlook and his attitude. And then he does something else that you shouldn't do, but he does. Verse 25, he applies a human solution to a spiritual problem, because that really is in essence what he's doing. He says, unless I put my finger into the nail marks that are in his hands, unless I put my hands into his side, unless I can touch and see and feel, I will not believe. I'm going to use my rational senses. And unless I can have my rational senses fully satisfied, I am not going to believe. He is a rationalist. That is what he is. He believes, unless it can be proved and verified, I will not believe. I'm looking for a human solution to ultimately a spiritual problem. And actually, friends, that is ultimately why they do not work. Because spiritual problems require a spiritual solution. They do not require a human one. In fact, they will not work. Human solutions, yes, for human problems, but actually it's better to have it with the Lord to help you to work these things through. But if you try to apply a human solution to a spiritual situation, it is doomed to failure. It will not work. And Thomas has to come to that point of realization of that truth for himself. And at this point, he's actually in a very dangerous place, because he is almost at the point, and there is that invisible line, and sometimes it's quite hard to discern and detect where it is, but there is one. When you move from doubt into dogmatically no longer being willing to believe, you move from doubt to unbelief. And Thomas is not quite there yet, but he's perilously close. And that's the reason why Jesus gives him the robust responses we're going to see in a moment or two. Doubt is fine. You can deal with that. The Lord can deal with it. But when our doubts become our convictions, friends, then we're in difficult territory. And that's exactly where we find Thomas is almost there. One step more, and he has moved from doubt into disbelief. We live in an age, actually, and sometimes actually even in church circles as well, I've seen it over the years, that actually expressing doubt is one thing. That's healthy. We touched on that this morning and can be dealt with by the Lord's grace. But when we make a virtue out of our doubts and we begin to celebrate them and we perpetuate them and we allow them to grow and to go forward, that is not a good thing. Because ultimately, if you leave these things long enough, this is the territory that you ultimately will end up in. And you don't want to get there. And we see Thomas is a hair's breadth away from entering into that very dangerous situation. So there we have his struggle with doubt. How does it get dealt with? How is he set free from doubt? Well, let's look at verse 26 of John chapter 20. He begins to start to make better decisions. A week later, so he's in this situation for a week spiritually. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. That's a relief, isn't it? I wonder if they talked him round. We're not told. You can only speculate. But this time he was there. The doors are still locked, notice. And Jesus stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. Peace be with you. He returned to the company of other believers. He is in the right place at the right time. And he is then ready to meet the Lord. And that's what God does. He brings us to the right place in the right moment to meet with us and to deal with us as he knows is best for us and for his glory. And that's what we see happening now to Thomas. He's cut himself off. He's been isolated, alone, vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, as we have seen. But now he is back in the fold, as it were. He is back in the company of other believers. He returns. Maybe they encouraged him. I suspect they probably did. We're not told. As I say, you can only speculate. But he's in the right place at the right time. And the moment comes when Jesus comes and stands amongst them. And he says, peace be with you. And it's because of that that he then receives the next thing. He receives the blessing of Christ's peace and presence. The Lord says, peace be with you. And he's directing it all to all of the disciples, but I think possibly more particularly at this point, I think, also to Thomas as well. Because that's what Thomas needed. He needed to know the peace of God in his heart, the peace of God in his life. To conquer the waves of doubt that had been crashing over his soul for certainly a week at least, he needed to know Christ's peace. And how would he know Christ's peace? He would only know Christ's peace when he stood in the presence of the Saviour. And that, friends, is often how it is for us. You want to know the peace of Christ in your heart for whatever reason? Then you have to come and stand in his presence. Not physically, but spiritually. To come into the presence of the Lord. To dwell there. To feel his presence. And to allow him to come and speak those loving, tender words personally to you by name that he knows that you need to hear. And what did Thomas need to hear? Particularly, along with the other disciples, but especially Thomas, he needed to know that Christ was standing before him. He needed to know he was in Christ's presence. And he needed to have the Lord say, Thomas, peace be with you. The shalom of God, which conveys the idea of wholeness and healing. That, Thomas, is what your restless, troubled, doubting spirit needs. And that is precisely what I have come to give you. So he returns to the company of other believers. He receives the blessing of Christ's peace, his presence and peace. And then thirdly, the Lord begins to get down to business. Verse 27, again of the same chapter. There's the revelation of his spiritual need as Jesus begins to tackle the issue. And here it is. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. You want the proof, Thomas? Okay, here it is. What is Jesus doing? He is repeating the very words that Thomas had said. Jesus wasn't there, physically in the room, but Jesus knew what Thomas had said. And he repeats Thomas's own words back to him. Now, I can't speak for anyone else but me, but I'm sure you agree with me. If I'd been in his shoes, that would have shocked me. How did he know that? Maybe the disciples told him. But actually, we know that wasn't the case. Word for word, what is the Lord doing? He is just echoing back to Thomas that which he had said. And what's he doing in this? He's saying, Thomas, I know that's what you've said. I know what is really going on in your heart. And I know that your need is to do what you have said. And so God graciously comes, the Lord graciously comes to Thomas. In this particular instance, doesn't always do this. In fact, this is the only time this actually happens. But he comes in his great grace and compassion to Thomas, and he gives to Thomas what he asked for, because he knew it is in this instance actually what Thomas needed. And so he says, do it. He gives him the invitation. He allows him to have the opportunity actually to do it. But would you notice, friends, as far as we know, Thomas doesn't actually do it. He doesn't take the Lord up on his invitation. We're not told that Thomas stretched out his hand and did these things that the Lord invited him to do. He doesn't seem to do that. The invitation actually was enough. Here I am, Thomas, the Lord is saying, put your finger where the nail marks were. Put your hand into my side. I'm here, I'm real. You can see. And he reveals that which was his need, his deep spiritual need. Is it true? Are you really alive? I want to believe. I need to believe. And the Lord said, here is the evidence. I am alive. I have been raised again from the dead. And then the Lord, ultimately, he rebukes him. Verse 27, stop doubting and believe. It's time to let go, Thomas, of your doubts. It's time to move from doubt and almost unbelief back to the place of faith. That you have seen me, you have beheld me, and you know that I am alive. I am real, and I am who I say who I am, and I will do What I will say, I will do, and I have done what I have said I would do. Is that a word for some of us this evening? Stop doubting and believe. It is time to put your faith and your trust in the Lord, who comes again this evening and proves to us that he is indeed who he says he is. Leave your doubts in the past and go forward in faith and in trust in me. And how does the story end? Well, there's this remarkable declaration of faith. This is verses 28 and 29. He responds in faith and he declares his decision. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and who have believed." But actually, verse 28 is actually the most radical and the shocking of the two verses. Because Thomas was a Jew. And he is declaring the Lord to be God. He says, "My Lord and my God." He's using the sacred name. It's Lord, capital L, it's the word Adonai. He says, "Lord, you are God." And actually, the irony of the whole story is this. Thomas, the one who was wrestling with doubts, actually is the one who gives the most glorious and majestic and clear, uncompromising declaration of faith as to who the Lord is. "My Lord and my God." Actually, friends, it is even above, one could argue, even that which Peter had said. "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And here's doubting Thomas that gets the bad press. And he's the one who's given the privilege of making this magnificent declaration that is recorded by God's Spirit for all time. "My Lord and my God." He believes. He is ready to take up the calling and to fulfill that which his master has for him. And he has received that commissioning. He has received the anointing of the Holy Spirit along with the rest of the disciples. And according to church tradition, Thomas actually did indeed fulfill the command and the commission that he was given by his Lord and Master. As I say, church tradition tells us that after his ascension back into heaven, when Jesus had gone back into heaven, Thomas began, like the other disciples, to preach. And he kept going and he kept going. And we lose track of him somewhere in what is now modern day India. That's as far as he got. Proclaiming the wonders of the Lord. "My Lord and my God." And there were Indian churches and there were Indian believers because of this man, the devoted despondent, the one who doubted, but the one who came to that place of wonderful, thrilling, dazzling faith and commitment. "My Lord and my God." Because he met the Lord, he left his doubts, he believed, and he went forth to speak of the wonders of the Lord. A man indeed who was forged in fire. The man who began with doubt and the man who became this great preacher of the gospel, of the good news. And he ends up doing it all the way down there in India because he had that meeting and that encounter with the living God. And if God can do that in the life of his servant Thomas, who knows what he can do in your life and mine as we go into the new week tomorrow. Who knows where we might go. I don't think we'll go as far as India, but who knows where the Lord may send us, the people whose paths he may have us to cross, that we might be able to bear witness to the truth of the one who lives and reigns, who offers new life to all who would put their faith and trust in him, and the one who says to us afresh this evening, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you can take, Lord, the doubter of Thomas and the doubting of Thomas, and you can turn him, Lord, into a great servant, into a great preacher of the gospel, of the good news. Lord, we ask and pray that as you have transformed, as you did transform, Lord, Thomas's life, so, Lord, we pray this evening that, Lord, you would do the same for us in those ways that you know that we need. So, Lord, help us, we pray, to go, Lord, in your name from this day forth, from this night onwards, Lord, and because we believe others would know indeed that you live. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.